Gracious Lord, we do pray as we come to the climax of the gospel, these final words of Luke, we pray that we would be centered on what he wants us to see, what he has been inspired to write down by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that the word would become real to us and touch our hearts and minds. Amen. Very often, when you look at various gospel writers, particularly if I'm looking at commentaries, there's a tendency of some commentators to bring in everything from the other gospels. They're going through Luke or they're going through Mark, and they know that Mark or Luke omit something, so they start bringing in bits and pieces from other gospels. And you then get, along the text, along with their commentary, a whole host of other, you know, references. Now, to be honest, I'm not saying there's not a point to that. It's very interesting to look at the Gospels, particularly around the crucifixion and the resurrection, to see how and what, you know, what each Gospel writer uses. But there is also a real value in looking at what they leave out and just letting it be left out. It tells us a lot about their message. And one of the things that I've noticed about Luke is Luke has an intense focus. He's got a very analytical mind. It's reckoned, isn't it? We have some evidence that Luke was a doctor, and he tends to think like a doctor. He sort of makes his diagnosis on the passage, and he picks the thing that he feels is the focus or summarizes, particularly for the audience that he's writing to. And there's some surprises in that, because generally he's writing to a Gentile world, and we'll look at some of those surprises in a second. But that's the question, and that's the issue here. What does Luke focus on? What's his focus here in relation to the resurrection? Sometimes when I'm doing college work, I think particularly when I was doing something like wisdom literature, I always did that at one time. I was doing some work on the Psalms or Pentateuchal studies, you know, the first five books of Moses. You get set a bit of reading, and it's something long and practically incomprehensible by some German theologian. And you struggle through it, making notes. And the usual thing you then do, or I used to do, the secret I found to often doing these things, is to get your notes and then sort of go back and sort of look again just at the last bit, the conclusion. How do those notes pull together? How do they line up with that conclusion? Because effectively, anything important should be there, as well as what you've written down. And actually, there's a bit of surprise in Luke's gospel because he does that. And his emphasis here, I think, is very interesting. It's not necessarily where we'd expect it to be. Let me just run through. I've got 3 points, all to do with Jesus' resurrection. Firstly, Jesus' resurrection was physical. We see that the disciples have a very natural reaction. Some have surmised, you know, why were they so surprised when, you know, we know that Peter and has encountered, or those on the road to Emmaus there are now in the room, and then Jesus suddenly appears among them. Well, it's a bit of a shock, isn't it? I was watching, as I do, as pastors do, The Secrets of Pastors' Hidden Lives. I was watching Ant-Man the other night, you know, Marvel comic strip thing. And there's a scene where he demonstrates it to his goofy friend, you know, the fact that he says, now this is going to freak you. And he presses the button, he just goes, disappears. Like, whoa, like that. There's a shock, isn't there? It's a very natural reaction. Even if you know something strange is going to happen. And that's the issue here. we see a mixture, don't we? Verse 41, I think, is very apt and interesting. And while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. There's a sense you cannot quite believe what's happened. Something remarkable has happened. And you can't quite get your head around it. So we have this very natural reaction. But one of the things that's particularly interesting is that Jesus stands among them and his message is peace be with you. And actually, it takes us right back to the start of Luke's gospel. What do we see in Zechariah's song after the birth of John, his son John, who's going to be John the Baptist? Well, this is what Zechariah says in relation to John's being the messenger, being the forerunner. What is he going to be the forerunner to? He's going to be a forerunner to one who, verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. Peace be with you. That's how Jesus introduces himself. And the other thing that's very apt about that is peace is now possible with God. Think about it. Before Jesus died, what remission was there for sins? There was the symbolic sacrifice that was seen in the temple or in the tabernacle before that. But now there is a visible, now there is a historical sacrifice once and for all for sin. And that means when people come and recognize their sin and come and seek forgiveness, they can have peace. The disciples may be freaked out. A physical demonstration may be important where he shows his hands and feet and then he sits and he eats in front of them. But the point is this, peace has been made. Those things just point to the fact that Jesus' resurrection is physical. Not as a former bishop of Durham said, a conjuring trick with bones. Do not get sucked into the idea that somehow we have a metaphysical or super spiritual faith that depends on things being unseen. That does not have a basis in fact in history. One of the things that is absolutely apparent when you look at Pentecost and Peter's sermon, or you look at Paul's writing and the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, is it's based in history. And it's important it's based in history. Otherwise, in the words of Paul, you know, we're to be pitied more than anyone else. But don't forget the result of it being based in history. We have peace with God. And that should make the most tremendous difference to us as people. And how we interact and how we live. You know, one of the things that keeps flashing up on news feed or whatever you call it, on my laptop, are these things. The Daily Mail, can't stand the paper, it keeps coming up. I have this whole section. And there's a whole section of people who seem to be, what they call them now, social influencers. They seem to spend all their time in Dubai and, you know, they say they're there on work or something. You know, it's very dubious, but, they're there. And these people just seem to live to be in the limelight. We don't live like that. We don't need to live like that. We live in the here and now. We don't depend on what other people are, you know, seeing of us or giving us likes or whatever. And we are to live in a way that is free from worldliness because we have peace with God. We've got all we need as Christians. we need nothing more. The world will tempt us. Satan will tempt us to say we need more, but we've got peace with God. So firstly, the resurrection is physical, and the implication of that, we have peace with God. Secondly, Jesus' death and resurrection was foretold, and this is something that I think is very interesting. Luke is fixated on this. It's been something that's been the centerpiece of this last chapter. You know, we only have to go back to the road to Emmaus to start with. You know, we see in 44, Jesus says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And what have we had just before this? Well, we've had the road to Emmaus, haven't we? Where he said in verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. And that's interesting, isn't it? Now, I think that's very important. All the scriptures point to Jesus' work. We saw that last week. We see it again here. Jesus emphasizes that the law, all in the law, points to him. And again, there's an interesting link. We could go back to chapter 2 and verse 22 and verse 39 if you're taking notes. Where it's interesting, because what do his parents do? They do everything with circumcision and taking him to the temple. Everything in accordance to the law. Now, I find this fascinating. You see, Luke is saying that the Bible can transcend culture. Who's he writing to? He's writing to people in the Gentile world. He's writing to a Gentile world that is predominantly Hellenistic, Greek, Greco-Roman thinking, which had a huge emphasis on the spiritual, not the bodily presence. And yet he preaches a bodily resurrection. He preaches stuff from Jewish literature. And he wants to draw that to their attention. And the key thing is, and this is fascinating, is that actually in the early church, one of the most prized books was Deuteronomy, which many people don't go near today. Now, I know we preached it here way back. That's interesting. I can say way back now. Shows how long I've been here. But, you know, the Bible transcends culture. I remember, some of you know my dear friend Steve Dunn. Steve Dunn is actually looking at a pastorate in Wales at the moment. I'm really hoping he gets it. In an EFCC church, no less. So you do pray for him. But I remember reading out an article which was written in Evangelical Now. And it was written from the point of view of someone who's quite shocked by the reaction he'd had off various youth pastors. And these youth pastors were saying to him, "Well, we can't use the Bible today when we teach youth Christian things because, won't listen to it." And I just remember watching Steve's face, shock after shock. Obviously evangelicals now don't believe that. The guy who was writing the article didn't believe it. And yet it was interesting. About a week later, I was doing a placement because I wanted to get out of the church I pastored and do something where I could, from a college point of view, where I worked alongside an experienced pastor. I did a placement and I went along to the youth meeting where there were rough taff lads from the local estate. And the youth leader, he was a marvel. Now, I'm not sure he did it instantly. He had them sitting down with Bibles open. And he taught them the Bible. And he taught them the gospel as it was taught in that church. And Luke says it can be done. Do not for a second, because this is a huge issue today, think that when we go into certain cultures, we have to hold back in what we say. We do need to be wise. We do sometimes have to think of example and metaphor in how we teach. But do not ever be tempted to diminish the word in what we do. And yet today we see that more and more. The common one, isn't it? Door knocking, standing up. Can I pray for you for something? Yeah, and I'm not saying that's not... there aren't times to do it. But I've actually had conversations with people on this. If I have a conversation on the street and suddenly it comes out, someone's having a real issue, I will probably say to them, do you want me to pray for you? But if they say yes, I will then say, do you know what prayer is? Do you realise that if I pray for you, you are... If you're going to want your prayers answered, you've got to be at the centre of God's will. Because anything he does, and he might, will be just his grace. It won't be anything to do with you. And if he answers your prayer, what are you going to do then? You see, we don't start with that. We actually start with Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that will be the message that I will be preaching both at the graveside and at the Thanksgiving service here. At the Thanksgiving service, I'll be taking a section of Psalm 103. You know, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sins from it. All about sin and all about the peace that can be had with God. And that's where we start. That's where we start. That's the point. The death and resurrection were told. And the thing is, you see, Jesus pushes this because this is something the disciples had failed to believe in the past. But it has come to pass. He has spoken about what will happen to them. And they need that, and it takes an action. Verse 45. He then opened their minds and so they could understand the scriptures. It takes an action of God to open the human heart, because the human heart is not capable of it. Very interesting. I bunked it on Facebook this morning. Glenn Scrivener on the Pharaoh, and you know, the Exodus is doing at the moment in this thing where he goes through the Bible in a year taking phrases. And he says, actually, when you know, I used to have real problems with the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he said, you know, actually, look at it. God gave Pharaoh what he wanted. Pharaoh proved himself an enemy, and God said, okay, you want to go that route? Fine. And here's the amazing thing. God can harden the heart when we put up the barriers against him, but he can open the heart as well. Ezekiel, he gives a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. It's him that does it. And here Jesus opens their minds and hearts to the scriptures. He gives them understanding, a precursor, as it were, to the Holy Spirit. And then here we see in 46 and again in 47, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And there's a twofold thing there. This is what is written. This is what the whole of the Old Testament has been pointing to, this point, and from this point the gospel goes out. It's no longer kept. It's no longer just God's message to the Jews. It's God's message to everything. He's outlining the gospel here, isn't he? Christ suffered, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance. And forgiveness of sins will be preached. Maybe Jesus said a lot more, I don't know. Maybe he used that sentence, doesn't really matter. Whether Luke summarizes or gives it word for word, Luke gives us the essence of the gospel in a sentence. And that's, again, a challenge to us. We preach that counsel of God. And we take it out. And that's going to mean a radical mindset with us. It's going to mean sometimes loss of respect. It will mean that we won't necessarily be... You know, I'm not going to kid myself for a second that when you're a pastor of a church, a gospel-speaking church, you can be the most popular person in Stony Stratford. You can't. You can't. If I come there, heaven forbid I ever try and cultivate that, because it will be a disaster for us as a church. But it does show, doesn't it, that we must be completely true to what God teaches. And that will become harder and harder, or it will mean us being tough and loving in what we preach in the face of so much today, as sexual relationships are reevaluated, as how, in a sense, politics and other things are conducted, what is seen as acceptable. I see a marked difference. I'm not going to get political here, but I'm seeing a marked difference in how political agendas are put forward today to when I was, you know, in my teens. Things have really changed. The language that's now used in debate is quite, you know, you wouldn't have thought of it. And, you know, we're going to stand out if we stand for the counsel of Scripture. But Jesus says that's what you are to preach. That's your message. So Jesus' resurrection was physical. It's foretold as well. And lastly, Jesus' resurrection is good news, and it's to be shared, as we started to see just now. Literally, we come off the back of what Luke's summary of the gospel is, and what does that mean? It has to go out. That's forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we're equipped, aren't we, to share this message. There's a unique way in that they were called, weren't they, to be his witnesses. But we've been given the gospel, and we're going to be equipped as well. Verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. If their understanding of this, the Scriptures was a precursor to the Holy Spirit coming, this was going to be the big event. This was the mark of who they were going to be. They were going to be equipped. There was a sort of motto, or you could say the motto of the Welsh revival in, you know, the 03-04 revival, in 1903-04 revival in Wales, was do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, how often do we grieve the Spirit today? If we are the Lord's, we've been given the Holy Spirit. It's not a spirit of timidity. Now, I'm going to be quite clear on this. We don't have all the gifts. We don't all have the same gifts. God equips his church in different ways, different people, different roles. But the point is, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are given this chance to witness. We've been given this equipping. And that is so essential, isn't it? I wonder how they felt when Jesus says to all nations. Now, in the known Roman world was big enough, wasn't it? That's a tremendous task to sort of 12 apostles and, you know, some a group of maybe 100 hangers on. That's a huge thing to do, isn't it? And yet, Jesus tells us we'll be equipped. Jesus tells us equipped. Well, how does Luke wrap the whole thing up? Well, he summarizes these last days of Jesus and comes to the end. And it's this, isn't it? I think this is interesting. There's one little bit, I wouldn't want you to base the theology on this, but it's an interesting thought, so I'll put it in. Verse 50, when he led them out of the vicinity, to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. What did he do when he blessed them? Some people have surmised that Jesus probably used the priestly blessing from Numbers. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Now, I think that's quite possible. Why do I think it's possible? Because actually we've seen the action of the great high priest in his death and resurrection. This is a blessing that really does bring peace. It really brings benefit, as that blessing explains, to God's people. And Jesus is the great high priest. And then here's the incredible thing, and I think this is interesting. He's taken up. And we are suddenly realizing something. There's something unique here. There's a man in heaven. Not just a divine being, there's a man in heaven. The way is open. You can see the significance of that blessing now, how the peace has been found. I don't know whether it was that blessing or another one. But it's interesting, there's a man in heaven. This is immense blessing. And that is a reason for joy and praise. 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed there continually at the temple praising God. Why? Because there was this peace. That everything that had been shown in Scripture, which Luke is very, very keen to put across, that Scripture has been fulfilled in Christ. Peace truly has been achieved. That's a reason for joy and praise, isn't it? Even in the darkest or most difficult days of a church, or, you know, as we've had recently with Paul's death, and it was unexpected, you know, it's. I've dealt with quite a few funerals, and this one really did knock me sideways when I heard the news, because we all thought he was getting better. Even when you have things like that, what's our bedrock? Well, it's not the numbers that are going to come through the door next week, or, you know, number of hits on a sermon, or how many people, times the videos viewed. Those may be useful to glorifying God, and we pray they are, and the kingdom, but this is our bedrock. We have peace with God. We have peace with God, and the whole of Scripture has been racing towards that point. Now, there's a funny sense, isn't there, that the story doesn't quite end there. This taking the gospel to every nation. It doesn't quite end there, does it? Because Luke sort of, I don't know what he was thinking when he finished his, you know, when he got his last parchment of papyrus and, you know, scribbled these last few words. I don't know whether he thought he was going to go on and write the book of Acts, but he did. And that's where I want to leave us. Because it says something about, which is quite remarkable. How does the book of Acts end? Well, it ends, doesn't it, with Paul in Rome, the centre of the known world. And it says this, that he stays in his own region. Here we are, this verse 30 of chapter 28 of Acts. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him, see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it ends that way for a purpose, because Luke has ended his gospel with an almost insurmountable task. And it doesn't say it's finished, but boy, is it further on than perhaps they could have even imagined. You know, you think of those times in Acts, that little verse you get when he's in Ephesus, you know, from there the gospel went out to the whole of Asia, you know. Literally, people were hearing just because of the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Extraordinary. Extraordinary what God can take and use. Why? Well, it's not the power of the internet or anything else. It is because God's Holy Spirit drives the church and because God is the initiator in everything. This evening we're looking at the last part of Abraham's life. And the point that comes in again and again in Abraham's life is God is consistent. God drives everything forward. Even when Abraham unknowingly is doing his best to sort of put a, you know, spanner in the works or something like that. God drives his purposes forward. Why? Because we serve a risen Saviour. And because we can have peace with him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this lovely end to Luke's gospel. And we thank you for just that snip ahead as we looked at Acts and see where the gospel ended up. How much was done in a generation which was unthinkable. And Lord, we would pray that in this generation, even in we seem to face insurmountable difficulties, we pray that you might once again move among your people, that the message of peace through the death of Christ might be preached and received, that people might turn from their sin and rejoice in this peace. Lord, we pray that we will put our trust in you this week as we deal with difficult circumstances. But Lord, we pray knowing that you are the one who by your Holy Spirit and by your word bring your purposes to fulfillment. May we be content to serve you as you seek to do that in this day and age. Amen.